Welcome back. The Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. We're having a lot of fun for a Monday. Got so many good questions, like really good questions, some quite challenging. And we always like that. It's bracing on a Monday afternoon for us. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. You don't have to be a believer. Don't have to be a Catholic. Just got to be a person. 888-318-7884. Joe, as we mentioned in the first hour, has got a new podcast coming out, and I wanted to make sure we talked about that a little bit here and invite you to join in on the new podcast, which will start on December 1st. It's called Shameless Potpourri, and it will be available wherever you get your podcasts on December 1st. Shameless Potpourri.
Close. Potpourri, but... It's not. I just want to make sure that people aren't looking up the P-O-T-P-U-R-R-I, like the nice smelling stuff. I mean,
oh, how do you spell it?
That's a possible direction we could go, maybe in merch.
Yes, Shameless Potpourri. That's yes. You could have that kind of an incense smell. Shameless Potpourri. Potpourri being a kind of old fashioned. A little bit silly,
derogatory
term for Catholics, because turns out we do love the Pope. So it doesn't really hurt our feelings. But Joe, you chose to twist it around and make something positive of it. You're shameless about your
Pope. I always like to give a shout out to my Protestant friend, Don Roth, who actually is the one who recommended that years ago. I was trying to come up with a name for a Catholic blog, and everything I came up with sounded really like overdramatic and pretentious, like Catholicism contra mundum. And I was just like, this is way too heavy. What's something better? And Don, without missing a beat, just says Shameless Potpourri. And I was like, that is brilliant. That may have been the last good idea that guy ever had, but it was a winner.
It's all you give with one hand, you take away with the other.
The Lord does the same thing.
That's his job, though. It's not your job, Joe Heschmeyer. 888-318-7884, the number. Although, can I have a Catholic contra mundum? Can I take that for my new podcast please. That I'm going to be doing? Yeah. That's good.
I'm telling you, you got to do Deep Sigh as your name.
I don't know. Deep Sigh. Because, I mean, you know, on the one hand, it's a nice little pun, and I know you love the puns or wordplay or whatever mm-hmm. that is, but I think it's a pun. On the other hand, it sounds a little arrogant if you would say
fair enough. Yeah, it's also some contra movement.
I don't know how true it is.
Yeah, you're right. Shallow sigh.
Yeah, right.
By the way, I hope the listeners aren't incensed about the potpourri puns.
Oh, incensed. Come on, Joe. That's got to be a pun, right? Isn't that a pun?
I don't understand the line between pun and wordplay. I will leave that to better minds than ours.
All right. We'll leave it to Chris Check. Shameless potpourri. So what kind of stuff are you going to cover on that?
Yeah. So I take particular arguments made against Catholicism from Catholics and, from other Catholics, from Protestants, from atheists, and just kind of explore. Here's the objection. Here's kind of the response. But then also like raising arguments. So for instance, how do atheists deal with the problem of meaning, the meaning of life? Can you say there is a meaning to life as an atheist? And what does it mean to say that? So I go on the offensive as well, if you will. And kind of just explore just also fun and curious parts about the Catholic faith. I really love discovering things about Catholicism. I really love sharing those things, and hopefully people will love learning them alongside me.
So what's your first episode? December 1st, I know is the date, but what's the topic for the first episode?
I actually, that is an Edgar question. I've got like 8 episodes ready to go,
right there,
and I don't know which
question.
One is going to... Gonna be the first
you
one
pick
to drop
episode one, Edgar. Oh, so it's not like so it's not connected to like events of the calendar, so you don't have to worry about that.
I'll show you a little bit behind the curtain. I wanted to have basically 2 months worth of stuff, so this day can be weekly. But if I'm traveling or something and can't record an episode in that week, I can have one of these ones in the tank, and then if I want to record two some other week, or if some current event pops up and I just say, okay, this has to go to the front of the line, this is something really urgent. But I purposely started off with some timeless topics, things that aren't really urgent, things that aren't really gonna be stale in a month, because it made more sense to do that.
I'm gathering Edgar doesn't know either, because he hasn't written it down here on the sheet. So I guess it's mystery episode.
Edgar's listening to another show. So
yeah, right, that's right. He's on ESPN Desportes right now. So it's coming out December 1st. It's coming out December 1st. The new podcast from Joe Heschmeyer, Shameless Charcuterie. Look for it wherever you get your podcasts.
It's a real smorgasbord.
That's all. I was waiting for some great, brilliant, shameless potpourri.
Yeah,
all right, we got
I
Ryan.
Didn't have a very meaty kind of. All of the jokes I could think of are really cheesy.
Well, usually your crackers at that kind of thing. Well, that didn't work. Sorry, I apologize. If you don't know what we're talking about, look up charcuterie. All right, all the right people know what charcuterie is. I've been assured. Ryan,
it's
from Minnesota.
Lunchables for adults.
Oh, Joe, I gotta tell you. I bought a Lunchable and I was eating at my desk and someone said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm having charcuterie." So it is actually Lunchable. Okay.
Look, I have Lunchables for children.
I love children's food. It's delicious. Okay. We're going to take a question now, Joe. Stop entertaining me. I hate when you do that. It ruins the radio program. Ryan is from Minnesota. But he works with Net Ministries, National Evangelization Teams, which is young Catholics who travel all around, enriching Catholic culture among the youth. God bless them for that work. Ryan's in studio. Ryan, you had a question for Joe?
Yeah. First of all, those are great puns. I love them. Second of all,
I like
don't
you
encourage
already.
Him. Ryan, don't encourage him. He made a meat and a cheese pun. It was one right after the other. It was amazing.
So good. So good.
And he's not bored.
I'm not. I love them. They're very good. My question is a question that I often
bored.
Get.
Did you see board was one? See, because you put it on a board. Charcuterie goes on a board,
yeah.
Ryan.
Yeah. No, I picked it up. I just kind of.
Have we exhausted the charcuterie jokes now? Can we move on?
Almost. Almost.
Go ahead, Ryan.
My question is a question I often get from the youth that we minister to, especially those who are not Catholic. And it's one that I've answered a lot, but I don't know if I'm answering it in the best way. And it's that why do we have to confess our sins to a priest instead of just doing it in private prayer?
That's a great question. So I would say don't make it an either or. When you sin, immediately turn to God and ask for forgiveness. But nevertheless, the effect of sin is to hurt the entire body. In 1 Corinthians 12, St. Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ. And when one part of the body rejoices, it all rejoices. When one part of the body suffers, it all suffers. So when you sin, no matter how small, how private you think your sin is, you're hurting the entire church. This is a really serious spiritual reality. This is the flip side of being the body of Christ. When you're not who you're meant to be, you're not helping the church. There is, St. John Paul II refers to this as the law of ascent and the law of descent, that when every saint enriches the church, right? Like, every one of us is spiritually benefited from every one of the saints. And there are people who are praying now whose prayers are redounding to your good in ways that you won't even know until you get to heaven. That there's some grandma in New Hampshire or some monk in Israel who is praying for the church, and those prayers are having a spiritual ripple effect like you wouldn't believe. I mean, think about, what is that, chaos theory, the notion that like one small change over here, you know, the flap of butterfly's wings off the coast of Africa can cause a hurricane somewhere around the world. These small things have this enormous ripple effect that we can't even fathom. That's true in the physical world, but it's true even more in the spiritual realm. And that's true in terms of all of our virtues. It's also true in all of our sins, that every one of your sins has this redounding effect. I mean, in one real sense, you could just trace that line from Adam and Eve choosing to disobey God and eat from a tree. It seemed like a small thing, and it leads to the cross, and it leads to all the sins throughout history. Like, it has these really huge effects. So when we sin, we hurt the entire body. So it's only right that in addition to going directly to God, we should also go to the church. And that, I think, is the kind of spiritual background to make sense of what the Bible has to say on the subject. Because James 5, verse 16 says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects." Now, notice the effects it's talking about there is spiritual healing. That there are some things that you leave it to yourself, you may not get healed for. You need someone righteous praying for you. And you see concrete cases of this in the Bible. The end of the book of Job, Job's friends are punished until they go to Job for his intercession. And when Job prays for them, they're healed. That's why we go to one another. This is also why we have the intercession of the saints. But then in particular, why do we go to the priest for sacramental confession? Because John 20, verse 22, on Easter Sunday, Jesus appears to the disciples and he breathes on them. And he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. It's always fascinating to me to read the way Protestant commentaries try to handle these passages, because they'll say, oh, this is just like the power to proclaim the forgiveness of God. But if that's the case, they already had that. They were already preaching Jesus Christ. They're already preaching that liberation, that salvation. That would just take this gift of the Holy Spirit and make it totally meaningless. That they had nothing new after this verse that they didn't have before this verse. And I think that's a hallmark of a bad interpretation. If it makes it just a meaningless part of the Bible. And that's what it does. If you just say, no, Jesus is not giving them anything new. There's nothing special given to the 12 that isn't given to all the ordinary common lay people. If you interpret it that way, then you just have interpreted it away. That if you really do justice to this text, you have to say there's a power to forgive sins that Jesus's clergy, the apostles, have that the laity don't have. So we should confess our sins to one another, lay and clergy alike. But when we want sacramental absolution, this forgiveness of sins brought about by the Holy Spirit, we have to go to the priest for that, because that power is not given to you and me, but it is given to them.
What do you think, Ryan?
I like that. I like that a lot. Thank you.
Oh, good.
Well, thank you. Ryan. Yeah. Thank you for complimenting Joe's puns. I don't know if I should thank you or
yeah,
or
exactly.
Scorn you for
you
that.
Might, Ryan, but... You're going to be looking at dividends from that for years to come.
Oh,
talk
no.
about that
All
ripple
right,
effect. Take... 6 years from now, I'll be like, one day I liked my puns. I bet they're pretty good.
Yeah. I should keep doing these puns. Ryan likes them.
Oh, yeah.
All right, we got to take a break. Ryan, thanks very much. Thanks for your question, and thanks for your ministry as a team, going out and sharing the good news and building up the kingdom of God. God bless you in that. Brother, we'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hi, friends. Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us every Wednesday at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Willkommen back, Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Goes better for everybody. If I just don't talk to Joe, I just go straight to the callers because I get so distracted by you, Joe Heschmeyer, and your weird perspective on things. Juan in Dallas, Texas, listening on Catholic.com. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, how y'all doing? Thank you for taking my call.
Absolutely. Really, it's a good day for Texans.
You know, it is, right?
We had a lot of Texans today,
A lot of Texans. But really, I've been trying to figure out how to articulate my question. Just to give you a little background story, I was detached from the faith for about 10, 12 years, and I just felt a calling, so I started doing my research. I went back to Mass every Sunday, even went to confession and did all my things. But really, my question is how can I spread, like, the peace that I found in God, in Jesus, to, like, my family? Because they're kind of like me before I started going back to Mass. Just, like, how can I spread it to them without, like, condemning them or making it, like,
yeah,
you know, repent or perish type thing? You know, like, hey, like,
Yep.
Look at the good that this can bring, like, without, like, you know, sounding too much like a rogue preacher type style thing, you know? Like, that's really kind of my question.
Yeah, I love that question, Juan. And I think the way you framed it is really good. And you said you wanted the peace that Christ brings, right? Like, you've experienced this new peace, and you want these people you love to experience that too. That's so good that you're not just starting with, hey, somebody else is wrong and I'm right, let me go correct them. But it's like, no, there really is this good that God wants to do for you and for everyone you love. And that changes how you approach the question. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, says that we should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. That, in other words, the first step in this is being spiritually transformed, and it sounds like you have been. But that should, like, don't lose that, because that has to be the heart of everything else that happens. And so all of the answers, all the explanations, they have to be accompanied by a life that people are attracted to and that they want themselves. That what you had in terms of that transformation, your loved ones want that. Whether they know it or not, they want that. And the more they see how much God has changed you, not in a preachy, overbearing way, but in really an inviting way, they're going to want more of that. Blaise Pascal, who the philosopher and mathematician, said, people are generally better persuaded by the reasons which they themselves have discovered than by those which have come into the mind of others. What that means is, as much as you can, ask good questions and help your loved ones see the journey that maybe they're already on and don't realize it, and get them to start asking really good, really deep questions. If you just give them the answer, that often is easy to dismiss. But if you help them to ask a question that they lead to themselves into the answer, and that's a harder thing to do. It's easier to just say, hey, you're wrong, let me give you the answer. But if you really patiently say, like, well, why do you think X? Why do you think, you know, what do you think about Y? Those kind of things that can kind of guide a person can be really important. And the last thing I'd say is, we live in an age in which people are really turned off by the idea of objective truth. They're really turned off by the idea that they might be wrong and we might be right about anything. But what they really are turned on to, what they really care a lot about, are stories, stories of transformation. And so the more you just are really open and honest about how God has transformed your life, the more people, I think, will want that. Even if you don't say, and you should do it too, the more you just own, here's what God did for me, that's really invitational by itself. That's really inviting by itself. So, like, one of the very first autobiographies in history, in the certainly the best known ancient autobiography, is the Confessions by St. Augustine. And the Confessions are Augustine just saying, here's what I did wrong, and here's how God really had mercy on me in the midst of that, and here's what he's doing for me now. And he doesn't say, you got to do it too. But enough people read that and realized, like, I want that. That it had this tremendous impact, a tremendous influence. I'd say that kind of life. Live a life that's inviting, be open about the way God has transformed your life, ask good questions of other people, and help them to kind of see those places where they're not happy with their life, or maybe they see those places where they're already on a journey, and then be ready to answer the questions they might have in response to that. But until they feel that spiritual hunger, and until they start that real search, then all the answers in the world aren't going to get you anywhere, because you're going to be answering questions they're not asking. What do you think of that one?
No, that's a real good response. It really helps me out, because, you know, I'm 29 from Texas. You know, my parents, they're much older than me. And, you know, my sister, you know, I went to Mass with my sister the other day, and it was a real beautiful experience, because we didn't really have that good of a relationship before, but it was good to go to Mass with her, and, you know, I embraced her, and we've been building our relationship back up and stuff like that. So I just see the good that God can bring by just obeying him and doing as he asks. And, you know, I've been noticing that, and I've been studying, like you mentioned, Thomas Aquinas, and I've been, you know, meaning to read that exact thing you were speaking about. But yeah, you know, it's a real good response to my question.
Okay, well, thank you. I'm happy to hear you say that.
Juan, it's beautiful to get to talk with you. The testimony of the peace that comes from the relationship with Jesus Christ, I think, is the very message that the whole world needs to hear. So thank you for sharing that here. We have a little book called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. I was thinking maybe I'd send you two copies, one for you and one for your sister. And then if more questions come up, if you want to talk again, call back. Okay, Juan?
I really appreciate that. Thank you very much.
All right. Oh, God bless you, brother. Thank you for the call. I guess we're going back. We're coming back to the studio. Jane in studio today from Michigan. And, you know, the in-studio folks are from Net Ministries, the national evangelization teams. These are young people that are going out sharing the good news and trying to build up the Catholic culture wherever they go. Jane, you ready to go?
Yes. All right. So as a Catholic missionary, we get asked this question often, and that is, what is the church's stance on marijuana, and can a Catholic use it?
It's a great question. The church does not have just a cut and dry yes, no to marijuana, and I think for good reason.
Wait, is cut and dry, is that a pun?
I don't have a good, I'm a little high and dry on the marijuana puns.
On how marijuana, okay. I believe cutting it and drying it are parts of the process, Joe.
Yeah, okay, fair enough. I didn't even think about that. You're one step ahead of me. I'm still green when it comes to marijuana puns.
All right.
So in paragraph 2290, the church lays out a positive vision. And that positive vision is the virtue of temperance. And the Catechism says the virtue of temperance disposes us to avoid every kind of excess, the abuse of food, alcohol, tobacco, or medicine. So if you're eating to gorge yourself, if you're drinking to get drunk, if you're smoking a lot, that includes even tobacco, or if you're abusing prescription medication, any of those things, that's intemperate, that's sinful kind of behavior. And we sometimes have names for those particular things, you know, like gluttony and drunkenness. But that's just a general rule that created things should be used in a way in accordance with reason. And so you never want to use something to excess. And one of the hallmarks of it being to excess is that it compromises your reason. It makes you less able to be the rational human being God made you to be, because that actually does a sort of injustice to your humanity. Now, there are really narrow categories of exceptions to that. You know, if you're going under for surgery, that sort of thing. But as a general rule, if you're compromising your reason, certainly if you're compromising your reason just for fun, that's contrary to your own human dignity. And so that's why the church is against that. It's not, oh, it's bad to have fun. It's no, you shouldn't be getting high in a way that compromises your reason. That's true whether it's marijuana, whether it's pills, whether it's fill in the blank. The reason that it's not, you know, just a simple black and white to avoid any potential puns is because there may be legitimate reasons why you're using it. You know, glaucoma is the thing that's always brought up, but there are legitimate medical reasons someone might be using marijuana. And in those cases, it wouldn't be wrong any more than using an opioid for a legitimate reason isn't wrong, but abusing them would be. So there's a question about whether you're using it for a legitimate medical reason. There's a very disputed question in the case of marijuana, whether there is such a thing as a permissible casual use. And a lot of this gets into really technical discussions about the amount of THC, whether it's even possible to smoke marijuana in a mild way where you're not doing it to get high. But in principle, that wouldn't be wrong. But doing it to get high, which I think is the normal college experience of marijuana, that would be wrong because it's contrary to your human dignity and contrary to reason.
That's great.
Does
Thank
that make
you
sense?
So much. Yes,
okay,
it
yeah,
does.
You bet, Jen.
Thank you.
All right. Sure. Thank you very much. Let's see. I got time to get another question in before we have to take the break. Let's go to Kansas City, Missouri. That's near where you are, Joe. Andrew, watching on Facebook. Andrew, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. I'm a relatively new Catholic. I came in this past Easter.
Welcome home.
So I don't
what church, by the way?
St. Andrew the Apostle.
In Gladstone? Nice. Yeah. I'm a good counsel. Okay, go ahead. Sorry.
All right. So I'm not well versed or quick with responses when I'm challenged with questions from Protestants. So I'm in the military. I'm a Black Hawk crew chief, meaning I sit in the back of helicopters and tell pilots that they can turn right. I'm like a glorified blinker in the air. So okay. I get the pilot, his call sign is Preacher, and he continually, he has asked me twice how I know I am saved. And I have replied with, through God's grace and through the sacraments, through baptism and all that. And then he always gives, I forget what it is now, but he's always like, well, baptism isn't what saves you. It's, you know, the classic Protestant answer. And I didn't, so I tried to bring up 1 Peter 3:21, and he tried telling me that that wasn't correct. Or, and I didn't want to get into the whole Nicodemus story with Jesus either. Because I was standing outside of a helicopter with it running, trying to concentrate on what I had to do. So, I don't know.
If there's, heck of a time to evangelize. Like, an easy response
for me to deal with it.
Well, you that's a good question.
Why don't we
break,
go to
we
the
have to take this break?
Break, yeah. I'll let it on the other side.
We'll take the break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live. The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whyweareprolife.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. It's open forum. Your calls are welcome, whether you're Catholic or not. And I'm very grateful. Lots of non-Catholics have taken up the invitation today, 888-318-7884, because we really would like to take questions from anybody who's got one about the Catholic faith. That's what we do. It's what we love doing. And Andrew in Kansas City, Missouri, is asking about how to answer the question, how do I know that I'm saved while at the same time flying a helicopter? Joe?
Yeah, I think it's probably worth pointing out that Scripture speaks about salvation in a kind of a complicated way, that there's a sense in we can speak about already being saved, and you have that very clearly. So, for instance, in Ephesians 2, St. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. But then there's also a sense in which salvation is something that God's not done doing in us yet. So, for instance, in Romans 13:11, he says salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And he compares it repeatedly to running a race, that when you're running the race, you're not done with the race yet. That there's a sense in which you've already been saved. There's a sense in which you're still getting saved. And so, like right now, another way to think about this is, when does eternal life begin? We talked about the saved having eternal life. And the answer is like when you come to faith. That if you're a believer, your eternal life has already started. Now, this raises another question, which is, once you have come to faith, once you've been saved, once you've, you know, gotten right with God, can you lose that? And Scripture is resoundingly clear that you can. That between that moment of when you first believed, that St. Paul refers to in Romans 13:11, you're drawing closer and closer to salvation, but you can still turn away from that. There's two places I would look to. First is in Acts 8, Simon. Now, we're told in Scripture that Simon believes and is baptized. Now, if you know Mark 16, Jesus says whoever believes and is baptized is saved. Now, that seems to point, contrary to what your friend said, to the fact that baptism is actually an important part of salvation. But nevertheless, he believes and is baptized. He is saved. And yet, he tries to buy spiritual gifts. He tries to buy the gift of confirmation. This is the sin of simony. It's named after him. And St. Paul is really clear that he's jeopardized his own salvation. And so the scene ends with Simon asking, or excuse me, St. Peter is very clear. And so it ends with him asking St. Peter to pray for him, that he'll be forgiven. That it ends on an uncertain note. We don't know whether Simon ends up getting right with God or not. It seemingly he probably does, but it's not actually clear from the text. But we know it's possible to lose your salvation because we watch a guy do it in real time in Acts 8. We also know from 2 Peter 2, there's an entire chapter about those who've been ransomed by Christ, who then deny the Redeemer who ransomed them and go back to their old way of life. And he says they're worse off than before they were saved. And he compares them to dogs that return to wallow in the mire, or excuse me, dogs that return to their vomit, or pigs that return to wallow in the mire. That there, it's a very graphic image of having been cleansed and then going back to that. In Hebrews, even talks about it as a sort of re-crucification of Christ. So it's very clear that you can lose that salvation. So the problem with the kind of assurance of salvation Protestants is they're trying to make a capital thing out of something that isn't treated that way in Scripture. It's treated in Scripture in a very nuanced way, and it's treated in evangelical Protestantism in a really unsophisticated, simplistic way of just, I'm saved, therefore I'll always be saved, and I can know this with infallible certainty. And that's just not the way Scripture speaks at all. We know that God is faithful. We know that at our baptism we were saved. That when you said yes to God and God did a transformational work in you, that saved you. We know that. We know that after every good confession, you're in a totally right relationship with God. But we don't know the inner workings of the human heart. We don't know what your interior disposition is in a way that your neighbor doesn't know, in a way that you may not even be fully cognizant of yourself. And so we're constantly reliant upon God's mercy in an ongoing, active way. We're not just saying, well, he did this good work for me, you know, back when I got baptized or back when I converted or back whenever at some point in the past. No. It's an ongoing reliance on God, because even though there's one sense in which we've already been saved through faith, there's another way in which we're still being saved through faith. That is not in opposition to the sacraments. That is not in opposition to baptism, but that is what it is to walk by faith, as Scripture says. Does that make sense to you at all, Andrew?
Yeah. I understand all that. I just didn't have like a ready answer because, like, I was Protestant. I was almost a youth minister at one point for a Baptist church, so I know all of the Protestant responses, and they'll just come back. Well, he wasn't. You were never saved, or those people were never saved in the first place.
Yeah, and the problem with that in Acts 8 and 2 Peter 2 is that they very clearly were. Acts 8 says he believed and was baptized. So you have to say, you know, Luke is wrong. He didn't really believe, or he wasn't really baptized. And that's a strange way of interpreting the Bible, to just think you know better than the author of the Bible. 2 Peter 2 says that they were ransomed by Christ. I mean, it doesn't say they thought they were. It says they were. And so those places are really clear about people who were saved, and then really clear about them losing their salvation. And it's only if you have a prior commitment to the idea that that can't happen that you could fail to kind of read that in the text. It's right there in black and white.
Yeah, so how this conversation ended right before we took off was he asked, well, so I said I reject the premise that Scripture is the only thing that we are to base our Christian faith on. And he asked what I base it on. I said sacred tradition and sacred Scripture, and gave 2 Thessalonians 2:15 as a proof text, I guess. But then he had to jump into some other checklist that he had to do right before we took off. So that's where the conversation ended. But
it's like a cliffhanger.
So
All right. Well,
yeah. So I'm sure I'll get blasted with it next Tuesday.
Andrew, you sound really good. Like your references
going
to scripture
the right
are right on. Mm-hmm. The question is, will someone accept the terms of the conversation as you see it? And then he doesn't have to. He can say, well, I just believe in sola scriptura, and that's that.
Andrew, I would say, you know, maybe the one place to push him, it sounds like you're asking the right question, but the one place to push him is salvation a one-time event, or is it an ongoing process, or both? Be ready with Romans 13:11.
He's given me the response, essentially, that all of his sins, whether he's committed them yet or he commits them in the future, have already been forgiven, and there's no reason, essentially, to ask for forgiveness or something along those lines. And I'll say, well, do you keep sinning? Like, do you keep making mistakes that you need to show contrition for, ask for forgiveness for? And he'll say, they've already all been forgiven. And I've never heard that before. So I'm like, I don't even know what to say to that.
Yeah, if we say we don't sin, we're liars. I mean, scripture is really clear that this is a totally false man-made theology. I mean, this is based on Calvin's kind of understanding. It was kind of a bastardized form of Calvin's understanding of salvation. And the idea of Christ paying him for our sins, then if we have to do anything in response to them, that's a double payment. And that really, it is the logical extension of kind of his way of viewing the cross, but it's a really bad understanding. And it takes human agency out of it completely. It takes confessing your sins and makes it meaningless and doesn't do anything. So, you know, we were talking earlier in the episode that there are these places that explicitly say to confess your sins to one another, that you can be healed. Well, what is that for if that's already done ahead of time? You know, James 5:16, you know, confess your sins and pray for one another that you may be healed. Healed from what? And, you know, 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul talks about those who don't receive the Eucharist worthily, incurring damnation and eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. And he says to his readers, who are the Christians of Corinth, this is why many of you are sick and some have died, that they're incurring spiritual sickness and spiritual death from an irreverence towards the Eucharist. All of this flatly contradicts this really kind of simplistic, watered-down evangelical theology that you'll run across. And again, I mean, I want to be clear, that's not all evangelicals, but I've encountered the same kind of theological claims that you've encountered. And it's very hard to answer because it just ignores so much of the New Testament.
No, and in fairness, yeah, there are a good number of evangelicals who would be critical of this theology.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I think Andrew, even as a Protestant, was unfamiliar with this variation. But it does exist, and, you know, in our both in a place where it exists in the country.
Andrew, I have to go to a break, but I'd like to offer you a copy of Jimmy, because you are right on with all this stuff. Jimmy Akin has a book called The Drama of Salvation. I don't know if you've got it, but it will be very helpful in your thinking and might give you some more ideas about how to reach out to this brother in the faith who has an ill-formed understanding of the drama of salvation. If you'd like it, hang on, but we got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul's Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, he brushed his hair, so I hope that will make his wife, Anna.
Yeah, my wife texted me over the break and said, get that one piece of hair off your forehead. So
you look much better, Anna. Joe. Yeah. She is, yeah, I appreciate her.
I would have gotten away with it too if you hadn't announced it on the air, Si.
You would have got away with it? Is that what she said?
Yeah, it's also a radio show, so.
Daniel's in from Pomona, California, but he's in the studio. So, and he's among the guests that we have today from the National Evangelization Teams. Daniel, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello, Joe and Si. Thank you. It's a pleasure being on. Yeah, your hair does look great, by the way, Joe. At any rate, my question. So working with youth quite a bit, a point of contention that can kind of come up is just on the topic of like evolution, particularly like the idea of dinosaurs. So I guess my question is, where does that kind of fit into the creation story and whatnot? And yeah, if that makes sense.
That's a great question. Yeah. So I want to be really clear at the outset that there are a variety of ways Catholics can make sense of the early chapters of Genesis. That the church does not say you have to understand Genesis in just this way. That there's a great deal of freedom. And so resist anyone who tries to be stricter than the church on this question.
Right.
Because they are binding what the church has loosened, and that's inappropriate. And don't do that to other people, too. That's pharisaical. Watch out for that. But second, my own personal interpretation, that's all that is to say that in the Genesis accounts, what's clearly going on to me is that God is showing us that he has a time and purpose for everything. There's a season for everything under heaven. And I'm reminded of the passage, as I quoted earlier, 2 Peter 3:8, that to the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. And that we don't have to take the days of creation literally. And in fact, it doesn't really make sense to take the days of creation literally, because a day is a rotation of the earth around its axis as it revolves around the sun. And you don't even have the earth and the sun in the early days of creation. That what the story of Genesis seems to be telling instead is that God made everything in order and sequence. And that is totally consistent with, the notion that God creates the cosmos, and this may have taken a much longer period of time than 6 24-hour days. Now, you're not required to believe that as a Catholic. This is a scientific question. But the idea here is that Genesis is not trying to answer things scientifically. And here's, I think, a point that's really important to stress. There's a rise of this young earth creationism, and the danger is that we can fall into the error of thinking that all truth is scientific truth, that all truth is something you measure in a lab. And that's never been true. And that there are ways of speaking and modes of acting that are still true, but aren't scientific. So if I say, like, you're the best, I'm not literally saying, you know, in a lab, I tested everyone and you actually came out in the number one spot. That's really great. Something else is meant by that language. That, in other words, if you reduce everything to scientifics, if you're leaving out this whole room of true but non-literal statements, you're conflating, in other words, literal and true, which don't mean the same thing. If I say it's raining cats and dogs and you go outside and it's raining really hard, I'm telling the truth. If you go outside and it's bone dry, well, I'm not telling the truth. So the fact that I'm using a figure of speech doesn't mean that we're not in the category of truth and falsity. In other words, the point of Genesis is all of that is true. All of that may not be literal. And we have indications that the Christians themselves in the Bible didn't take it literally. So in Revelation 12, we're told that the dragon is also known as the serpent in Genesis. In other words, when St. John the Revelator is reading Genesis, he doesn't say this is literally a story about a talking snake. It never says it's the devil in the book. But he says, okay, clearly the devil is Satan, is the dragon, is the serpent, and that this is really a story about the devil tempting Adam and Eve. That's a non-literal reading. I mean, we should just acknowledge he's not reading Genesis 3 literally. He is reading it as a spiritual kind of allegory about the devil tempting Adam and Eve into sin. So that's a really important kind of way of understanding this. So all of that's to say that you can say that, yeah, in the 6 days of creation, this might be millions or billions of years, and there's plenty of space and room for dinosaurs in there. But you're not required to say that. So please understand that everything I just said is how I make sense of the evidence, and it's all within the realm of Catholic orthodoxy, but it's not like the one official Catholic position. If tomorrow some new evolutionary theory comes out or some new scientific theory comes out about the origins of life on the planet, the important thing to believe is that God creates everyone and everything. But God created you even though he used the natural process of your father and mother. So saying that God created us doesn't mean God created us from nothing instantaneously. In other words, there can be prior species, there can be all those things, and that's consistent with the notion that God is still the one who created us and specially creates us in regards to the rational soul. Does that make sense? Does that answer that question at all?
Yeah, that's a great answer. I appreciate it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Thanks, Daniel. Thanks. I feel like with the Net Ministries folks and the National Evangelization Teams folks, we've benefited from their experience of what they're asked when they're doing missionary work. And that's actually very, very, because it did seem like they were asking, in a sense, on behalf of the people that they're speaking to in most of these questions today.
If you know these questions, you'll get asked those things by college students all the time. I'd say their questions have definitely been a net gain, wouldn't you say?
They have certainly been a net gain. Yes. Thank you. Oh. I'm going to go to Hastings, Michigan now. Aaron is watching on YouTube. Aaron, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
And also you, Ty.
Aaron. Go ahead with your question. Go ahead.
The question I had, I'm actually trying to come back after Father Wade, I think it was, talked to me about that. And what I'm wondering on, it seems to me like we worship Mary, not just honor her. How do I get past that hurdle?
That's a great question. I'm going to give you an intellectual way and an experiential way. So the intellectual way is just to like really think about all of the interactions between humans and angels, or between humans and the saints in heaven that we see in the Bible. And so, for instance, when Abraham goes to sacrifice Lot, an angel's voice tells him not to. And there's a back and forth conversation between Abraham and the angel. And I think we would say, well, of course, Abraham's not worshiping the angel, right? Or in the book of Revelation, the entire book of Revelation is a revelation given to John, and there's an angel who's showing John around. Now, twice, John goes to worship the angel, and the angel tells him, don't, you can't worship me. But he's totally willing to converse with him. He's totally willing to have a conversation with him. So it's clearly okay to talk to angels. It's not okay to worship them. This is a really important point because a lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters don't make any distinction there. That anytime you're talking to Mary, anytime you're talking to the saints, anytime you're talking to the angels, you must be worshiping them. And Scripture makes this really clear delineation that John having a conversation with the angel is fine. Receiving a revelation from the angel is fine. It's good. It's inspired. But going to worship him is not. That is a really clear, pretty obvious kind of distinction, right? We don't think they're God. We don't think they're gods. We don't think they do anything on their own power. We think that they've been empowered by God, and we think that their prayers are really efficacious in their effects, just like we think the prayers of saints on earth are really efficacious in their effects. So that'd be the first thing I'd say. Is the distinction between conversation and worship is something we actually see in Scripture. Just look at all of those times you see those interactions. And the reason I mentioned Abraham at the sacrifice of Isaac is because sometimes people will respond and say, oh, well, in all those cases, they could see the angel. But we can't see the angels now, so we can't talk to them. And I don't understand why that distinction matters at all. It's not a biblical distinction. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you can talk to angels, but only if they talk first, or you can talk to angels, but only if they appear visibly before you. But in the case of Abraham, he can't see the angel. So the distinction kind of breaks down. So all that's to say, like, logically, you can go through Scripture and see all of that stuff. And we know there's a difference between talking to someone. There's even a difference between asking for their prayers and worshiping them. I can say, this person is really holy. I'm going to go to them and I'm going to ask for their prayers. I could do that with Cy Kellett if I wanted to. By all means, Cy, please pray for me. But that's not worship. So that's the logical way. Experientially, how do you get over the hurdle? Just say, Lord, I don't mean to offend you. I've been convinced logically, but I'm still a little uneasy. I'm going to say this prayer and, you know, please show me if I'm in the wrong. Praying to Mary, praying to the saints, and make it really clear in your conversation with them, hey, I'm not worshiping you. And once you get used to it, then I think that it changes things. The analogy I'd use is like this. Like if every time you ever saw a kiss was something sexual, the idea that there could be non-sexual kisses would be totally lost on you until you actually experience something like just simple affection. And only when you learned how to do that in a chaste, sort of non-romantic, non-sexual kind of way would that ever become really true for you. It might be really weird at first. And we live in a culture that has really lost the beauty of non-worship interactions with the angels and the saints. And there's a whole realm that's been lost there in terms of this kinship and affection that the body of Christ should have. Because remember, we're a body of Christ. And the body of Christ is not just the Christians on earth that are to be united. It's also the Christians in heaven that are united with the Christian on earth. Like the souls in the presence of God are not less a part of the body of Christ now that they're with Christ. They're even more a part of the body of Christ. They're even more part of the church now than they ever were before. So that's the kind of thing that we have to keep in mind. We can know that logically, but I would say until you really just do it, until you just bite the bullet and say this might feel weird for a while, it'll probably still be something you just think about and feel kind of weird about. Does that make any sense, Aaron?
Yes, sir.
Okay, thanks, good. Aaron. It's beautiful that mentioned Father Walsh. I think it was Father Walsh suggesting you come return to the Catholic faith, and I'm glad that you are pursuing that. If we can be helpful, please call, and we'll try to be helpful. I'm going to come back into the studio for our next question. Wendy is one of the young people visiting us from the National Evangelization Teams. And Wendy, they've all been good questions from the National Evangelization Teams young people. So this better be good.
No pressure,
but this better be good. Go ahead, Wendy.
No pressure. So again, on behalf of just one of the girls that I'm discipling, trying to explain the Eucharist. So my question is, why do we need the Eucharist if we have the Holy Spirit's presence that's always with us? Because we have the Eucharist.
That's a really fascinating question.
As a physical presence of Jesus. But she said, we have the Holy Spirit that's always with us. So why do we need the Eucharist?
Yeah, well, it's a weird question because in a way it's like, why do we need the second person of the Trinity if we have the third person of the Trinity? Like, aren't there too many members of the Trinity? And this really highlights a really toxic way we can approach spirituality. Yeah. And that's the question of sufficiency being the guiding principle. You'll hear people say like, oh, well, the sufficiency of X, the sufficiency of Y. And that's such a weirdly unbiblical way of thinking. Because God doesn't want you to have the bare minimum necessary for salvation. It's like asking, you know, I taught college for a semester. And you never want to hear the question, like, how badly can I do and still pass your class? And that's the way the sufficiency question is sort of setting us up to think about life and to think about our relationship with God. It's what's the least amount of God I can have and not go to hell? And if you're thinking that way, there's something just so poisonous and so toxic about that. That I would just say repent of that. That God wants you to have life and to have it abundantly, not to have it sufficiently. So that's the first thing I'd say. I think that's really at the heart of where things go wrong. The second thing I'd say is that there are different modes of Christ's presence. Now remember that just as we have the Spirit with us always, Christ promises us himself always. Matthew 28, verse 20, he says, "And lo, I'm with you always to the close of the age." These are the last words of the Gospel of Matthew. So that's, I think, a really important thing to bear in mind, that Christ is present with us. Now, there are different ways Christ is present with us. And we have, again, human analogies to this. Like, we are present to one another right now by communicating by Skype. If we were on the phone, if we were in person, if we were writing letters to each other, we'd be present to one another in different ways. Well, likewise with Christ. He's present in the least of these, we're told, in Matthew 25, verse 40. But that's not the same as the way he's present when he says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them," Matthew 18, verse 20. And it's not the same way in which he's present in all of creation, in which he holds all things together in himself, Colossians 1, verse 16 to 17. And so Christ is present one way in the entire cosmos, and another way is when he was walking on the shores of Galilee. He's present in a unique and privileged way when he gives himself sacramentally to us in the Eucharist. So the issue isn't, what's the least Jesus we can get? The question we should be asking is, what's the most Jesus we can get? Mm. And the most Jesus we can get this side of eternity is right there in the Eucharist.
Wendy, you did it. You kept up the standard with that question. It's been beautiful. Thank you very, very much. Tomorrow, more open forum. Joe Heschmeyer, thanks very much. Really enjoyed the 2 hours with you.
Oh, likewise. My pleasure. And apologies to George and Alana and Tim for not getting to your questions.
We'll get to you tomorrow if you call back. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.